this time of reflection, this time of a focus upon your teachings to us. I pray, God, that we might understand the message that you have for us. That I pray, God, that our hearts will be softened, that the seed of your word will be able to be planted and go down deep, and that, Father, we might hear your voice speaking to us. Pray that your spirit will be our teacher and our guide. You'll send him to lead us all and to fill this place with your presence, that we might hear your voice, see your face, and learn your truths. In Christ's name, amen. We have in the past several weeks, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen Jesus as he's been presented in a series of conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. Okay, and we've seen this series of five different conflicts. And if you go back through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see these conflicts as they've emerged. Okay, and if you remember, throughout this, Jesus has been trying to reveal. He states early in chapter 1 that his purpose is to preach the gospel. He's come to give the good news of the kingdom of God. He's come for the purpose of revealing God's love to individuals, okay? And throughout this, even in these conflicts where people are questioning his authority, where people are questioning his right to forgive sins, where they're asking about, how come you practice this? How come you don't follow our way of doing religion? And he's asking this, he keeps coming back, and he's revealing to these people God's love over and over again, trying to reveal that and point it out to them. And we saw a couple weeks ago in the conflicts about the Sabbath that one, Jesus said, you focus on these laws, you focus on these rituals. God is about meeting the needs of individuals, okay? And that's what the law was initially for. It wasn't to give you rules to follow. It was about to reveal who God is. It was about so that you could know the person of Jesus Christ, the person of God the Father. Okay, and he goes on in the second conflict about the Sabbath. And if you remember that story, Jesus became angry when he confronted them about their unwillingness to heal an individual, an unwillingness to make whole a person who had been injured because it would violate their laws. He came to that point and he was angry with them because they refused to believe, because the hardness of their hearts kept them from seeing God, kept them from saying yes to God. He was disappointed that they would allow the laws and the rules and the regulations that they had to stand in the way of them embracing and experiencing the love of God. So that was kind of where we left. And we now come to the aftermath of that experience from last week. And if you remember, in verse 6 of chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." I think some other translations talk about how they can destroy Jesus or something. The Greek word there can carry this idea of killing or murder in this case, or carry the idea of destruction, of interfering and destroying the other individual. And so Jesus had this conflict with these Pharisees. And at this point, and Mark ends us at that point, he points out the irony. He says, in essence, he's pointing to these Pharisees. He says, "You're so upset about Jesus violating the law of your laws, not God's law, but your laws." Okay? "You're so upset about Jesus not following the rituals that you've laid out and the commands and practicing religion the way you think it should be practiced. You're so upset about that that you're willing to go out and violate one of his direct commandments, one of God's direct commandments, and plot to kill Jesus. Your heart is so hardened that you don't see that your anger, your hatred, is the very thing that God has spoken against. The very thing and yet you're worshiping your laws, which do not take us back to the kindness and the goodness of God. Mark points that irony out, and he continues with this, showing the contrast between Jesus and the work that he's done and the work that he's trying to accomplish and the Pharisees, okay, in the scribes, those who are focused on the law. He goes on in verse 7, and it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all about all that he was doing, many people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Okay, now here, what he's pointing out, he says, you've got your laws, and you've got your rituals, and what you've done is you've stood in the way of bringing healing and love. You've criticized the forgiveness of sins. You've criticized the practice of fasting, and rather than using it for God, for a relationship with God to enhance that, you've used it to bring glory to yourselves. Rather than, here he goes on, he says, rather than honoring the Sabbath and using that as a time to come into intimate fellowship with God, he says, you've stood in the way of that, and you've stood in the way of people understanding the love and kindness that God wants them to experience because you've put so many laws and restrictions in the way. And he points this out, and he says, here, you have stood in the way of this man finding healing and forgiveness and kindness. And instead, you've created and you're criticizing me for the law, for the laws that I've broken, your laws, the man-made laws. And instead of people following the Pharisees, instead of them flocking to the Pharisees, what do? Mark is pointing out the crowds are responding to his message of love, of God's kindness. He's responding to, they're responding to Jesus' message and his revelation about the kindness of God. And it says a large crowd has followed him. He goes on, Jesus was in Galilee, okay, and I'm not going to try and paint a picture. I can't do maps anyway, you know, but Jesus was in Galilee, one area of the Holy Land, as we want to call it. He was in Galilee, and he points out, he says there were people, okay, if I can get this right, because I'm backwards from you guys, so I got to make it make sense to you. But he's talking about the people down below. When he's talking about Idumea, he's talking about the Edomites, and they had relocated in this area south of Jerusalem in that area. He talked about Judea, Jerusalem, a separate area from Galilee. And then he talked about the people to the east, which would be this way for you guys. And he's talking about the people to the east of the Jordan over here, the land beyond the Jordan. And he's talking about Tyre and Sidon, which are up north, okay, in this area. So all of the regions all surrounding Galilee, where Jesus' ministry was focused at that time, they're flocking to him. They're hearing about the word of mouth. They're hearing about Jesus and his revelation of God's love as he's having these conflicts with these men who are seeking to stand between the religion, the men, stands between God and the people he wants to reach. But it's Jesus Christ who spreads out his arms in love, dies upon a cross, and brings people together. So keep this in mind as he's talking about this. And he goes on, and as he continues here, and he says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Here we have Jesus. The image is simply that Jesus is trying to be able to teach the people. So he gets in a boat so that the people, the crowds, are not constantly pushing against him. So he's able to teach them as they're sitting on the shore, and he's able to speak to them and share the gospel message with them, telling them about the coming of the kingdom of God, all right? So he continues to help them understand who God is, the love of God that and the kindness of God that he wants to pour out onto them, okay? And then it says in verse 11, it says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God! And then Jesus says, but he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. We've talked about that before because it's come up. He tells people, these demons possess individuals, the demons, not to proclaim it. And there's, you know, kind of why. Why wouldn't he want people to know? And part of it is the concern is that Jesus doesn't want the crowds forcing upon him and causing a rift with the Roman, the occupiers, the Roman armies, thinking that Jesus was leading a revolt, okay, and causing that conflict. We know that God controlled this entirety of the situation, but the fullness of time had not yet come for Jesus to give his life. So Jesus was silencing these demons. But do you pick up on the irony one more time? In each of these conflicts that the Pharisees had with Jesus, they questioned his authority. Who are you that you can forgive sins? Well, how come you don't do it the way we think God would have us do it, okay? Well, how come you, who are you that you're changing our rules? Who are you that you don't honor the Sabbath the way we think it should be honored? Who are you? And they would not acknowledge who Jesus was. And yet, Mark proclaims, and he stands there and he says, look, the demons know who he is. And they proclaim that he is the Son of God. Interesting, isn't it? One of the things to keep in mind, folks, it doesn't mean a confession of following. They have no choice but to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they acknowledge that he is the Son of God. But simply the mere acknowledgement that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God does not bring salvation. Folks, you need to understand that. And this is one of the lessons we see. We see the contrast. The Pharisees refusing, the religious leaders saying, our religion is better and we're not going to acknowledge you as the Son of God. But the demons did, and yet their salvation is still not complete because it's more than just acknowledging that he is the Son of God. It's a commitment to follow him, a commitment to surrender to him, a commitment to a relationship with him. That's what the demons refuse to do. Mark goes on as he does this, and I want you to understand this next part because I think it's tied to this in the same way. It says in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. All right? The mountain isn't important. He went to a mountainside. He had his followers there, and there were many, but it appears that he got away from the crowds, but they're still his core disciples following him. And out of the disciples, and it's probably many, he looked out and he saw the 12 men that he wanted to call. And he calls them out, and he wanted them. And then what does it say? It says, they came to him. You see, that's the difference. That's the crucial thing. When Jesus called, they came. Jesus invited them into that relationship. He invited them in and said, come, follow me. Come to me. I have this relationship. And they said, yes, they came to him. Folks, Jesus is calling every one of you every day. He calls us over and over repeatedly. Yes, there's a time in our lives, usually when we turn to Christ and we choose to follow him. But that commitment needs to be renewed daily. Every day we need to decide. And just like every day Jesus calls us, we today need to choose to follow him. We need to go and have that relationship with Christ. And this is one of the things he's demonstrating. But he goes on here. And he says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. First of all, some of your translations are a little different than this one, okay? It adds a phrase in there, and I want to address this because I just want you to understand. Some of the translations add the phrase, and he called them apostles, or he named them apostles, or some variation of that, naming them apostles, some variation. But the idea is there's a phrase in there that's not in every translation. Some of yours have it, some of yours don't, okay? And I want to point out You know, this is one of the places in Scripture where we find there's a variance in some of the manuscripts, the early manuscripts. And so the translators are left as they look, gather the materials up, and they try to find the best sources. They look at the materials and they say, what is the best way to understand this passage? Which is the most authentic? Which is the most reliable transcript for us to follow? And depending upon the group, because usually there's a group of men, women, translators who look at these and make the decision, they'll go one way or the other on stuff like this, okay? So some people look at that and they say, oh, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's wrong. Now, I just want to challenge you on that, to really think through what you're saying. Here, the Scripture, the Bible that we have, comes from about, well, thousands of sources. We have thousands of manuscripts. In fact, the New Testament has about 24,000 reliable transcripts, okay? Manuscripts that are written in original. Think about how that manuscript came to be. They did not have a copy machine. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have tools like what we have today in order to produce the materials. What they had to do was each individual one had to be written. And early, the idea is that these things were taking place early on. The first references, the first indications of some of the creeds and some of the writings are about 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. They come that early. Do you realize that some of the writings of some of the ancient scholars, you know, the Caesar's documents, the historians that they have listed, Greek historians and others, came and they were written at one time, and some of those manuscripts that we call reliable are 1,000 years from the time that the original was written. The earliest copy we have is dated 1,000 years after that was supposedly written. So what happened in between, we don't know. But the Bible, the earliest manuscripts are about 30 years, 60 years for some of these. 30 to 60 years from the time that they supposedly were written. We don't have the originals, but we have kind of the next best thing. And think about it as well. As these things were being shared, lives were being changed. People would look and search for these passages, and they'd get a copy, and they'd say, okay, I want to copy this and share it with my friend. And so they would begin writing it out, and they would remember something like, oh yeah, these are the 12 that he called apostles. And so they'd add that note in there to add it and make it clear so that when they handed that passage off to somebody else, they'd get it. And it's kind of what I want you to think about. How many of you made photocopies of a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy? What happens to that when it gets down the road? Yeah, sometimes it's a little blurry. Did it change the text? No, but sometimes you might miss a look at a letter and not recognize it correctly initially. You know, you got to figure it out. And it's kind of like that as they were copied from one to the other. Sometimes things got a little blurry. But even in the midst of all of that, do you realize that the Bible has, or the New Testament has, a 99.5% textual accuracy? 99.5. In other words, those differences that we identify, such as this phrase, it's so minute, it's so minor, it doesn't change the total text, it doesn't change the meaning, it's consistent with anything else that you'll find in it. So the grammatical error that's there is really insignificant compared with the message of the Bible. I want you guys to be able to trust your Bible, is what I'm trying to tell you. This is God's Word. He reveals Himself to us through it. Even in the midst of this, it's been protected with an integrity that is far superior. We accept we have 24,000 manuscripts that we rely upon to help us understand this. Do you realize that some of these texts have one or two? Some of these historical documents that we use and consider to be accurate have only a minor handful of documents that we use. The Bible is reliable, and you need to trust it. But here's what I want you to see. Keep in mind, what apostle means, and so the name there fits, But what apostle means, it means someone who's been given a message and is sent out. It means a messenger sent out, okay? That's the meaning behind it, which if you go on and you read the text, it says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, first of all, and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus brought these men to him, these disciples, so that he could teach them about this message of the kingdom of God, so that he could reveal to them the kindness and the love of God himself. He could reveal to them that God doesn't want you to have that withered hand. He wants to make you whole. I'm not saying necessarily physically. I'm talking about spiritually. He wants to make us whole. He wants you to experience the love and the kindness of God. Some people he chooses to heal physically, but not everybody. But he does heal us spiritually when we ask. He comes in and he takes the pain, the suffering, and he doesn't remove it necessarily, but he wraps it in his love. And he brings his comfort, and he brings his peace, and he brings his joy to each of us when we say yes to him. Jesus brought these disciples to himself so that he could teach them this message, so that he could then send them out with that message of love. Jesus is calling you today in the same way. Do you understand that? Just like he called those disciples, he calls each of us to be his messenger, to take the message of his love, and to give it out to others. Are you able to say yes to that? Yeah. Good. Good. I want you to understand the message of Jesus' love, God's love, includes one and more aspect that we're going to celebrate today before we leave. I'd like to ask the deacons to come. And what we're having here is a practice called the Lord's Supper. We have several visitors from out of town with us today, but we want you to understand this is our church practices what's called and referred to as open communion. Open communion simply means that we invite any person, anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who has said yes to him, who has received him as their personal Lord and Savior, to join us in this. That we don't put up a wall. It's his table, and he's the one that extends the invitation. He says, come. And he's offering to you two things. He says, this is my body, first of all. He says, I've taken my body. I've allowed it to be beaten and torn and hung on a cross to express the love of God to you, the ultimate, so that the penalty for your sin can be paid and the barriers between you and God can be removed. I've done that with my body. And he says, here's a cup. It has it. And we practice it with juice. Some churches do wine. We've chosen not to do that. But we use juice, which is a fruit of the vine. And we offer it to represent the blood of Jesus Christ. And he offered it to his disciples. He says, this blood is the new covenant. It's written. This is the new covenant written in my blood. I'm offering it to you. And that new covenant is a covenant of grace and forgiveness, receiving instead of the broken laws which couldn't save. He says, here, my blood will save. It will wash away your sin. It will bring healing. It will bring completeness to you. And if you've said, yes, Jesus, I want that forgiveness, I'm willing to give my life to you to acknowledge that you're not only the Son of God, but you are my Lord, then here, please join us in celebrating the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So when we gather together and we do this, we're remembering the work that he did upon the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We're remembering the fact that he gave himself completely for us, remembering the ultimate expression of love that he's given to you. When you participate, you're receiving.